This message entitled "The Hour Is Late" was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on October 17th, 2021 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren Jr. The scripture reference is Acts 21:37-40.
And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leadest out unto the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers. And Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people, and then there was made a great silence. He spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying,
"Can't drop you off, didn't I?" Yeah, that's right. I meant to go another verse or two, but that's okay. We'll get it. That's funny. All right. That's what they call a cliffhanger. Saying. Okay, praise God. Now, listen very carefully and you'll find out what he was saying. Praise the Lord. All right, what time is it? Look up at the clock. What time is it? 10:30. How about that? All right. So the time on the clock, the time for this time of gathering for worship, is not late. If anything, it's a little early, all right? But theologically speaking, biblically speaking, the Bible's very clear. The hour is late. Our nation is, in the words of one cultural observer, slouching towards Sodom and Gomorrah. David Wilkerson, founder of Times Square Church in New York City, has been known to say that if God doesn't judge America for the sins of the country, and there's a whole list of those that you could go through and deal with all of that, then he's got to go back in time and apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, because there was a judgment there. So if he neglects any kind of judgment now for the things that this country has been about, there's going to have to be an apology. And I think in a sense he's right. Now that's not going to happen. God is not going to apologize to those who have been judged for the sin of the generations. But we can no longer just kind of sit back comfortably and say, and you've heard people say this, right? There's always been a crisis in the world. That's the way people like to explain it all away. There's always been bad stuff. There's always been this, and there's always been that, and there's always been sin, and there's always been, you know, no kidding. The Bible makes it clear from practically day one with Adam and Eve that sin has been, you know, at the door, so to speak, you know, just waiting for an opening. And, of course, it got that opening. But it's not enough to just say there's always been a crisis in the world and that today is no different. Our society is going to go on, the people say, and our country is basically strong and this and that and something else. Those who do so are really only kidding themselves. This particular illustration I shared before, and I think maybe you'll remember it as you hear it, but it is something that bears some another look, I'll put it that way. There was a young fella who had a 12 o'clock curfew, and his father told him, "Jerry, you be in by midnight or I'm going to have your hide." And Jerry said that he got out with the guys that one night, and before he knew it, looked at his watch, and it was 2 in the morning. Now, curfew was midnight, so he's 2 hours late. He flew home, very quietly got up on the front porch, unlocked the front door just as quietly as he possibly could, took off his shoes, and of course this has never happened to anybody here, but began to climb the stairs to his room, quietly, trying not to even cause a creak in the boards. As he took his first steps, his dad's voice called out, "Jerry, is that you?" He said, "Yes, sir, it's me." About that time, right at that time, the cuckoo clock in the hallway began to chime. Now remember, it's 2 o'clock. So it goes, "Cuckoo, cuckoo." That's all it was going to do. 2 o'clock, and Jerry said he froze in the hallway, and as clearly as he possibly could, he cuckooed 10 more times. So it would sound to his dad like it was really, you know, midnight, the actual curfew. Now, I don't share that story to get people to think that's a good idea to try to deceive parents, fool anybody or anything else. I remember, in fact, as I first was looking at this story this past week and thought, well, I think I'm going to share that again, I was reminded, and I have shared this before too, that I, when I was in seminary, I had a class. I didn't think much of the professor. I don't even think I can remember his name now. But he would encourage us to swear during sermons and be rude and, you know, just try to stand out, okay? Now, I never did any of that and never agreed with him on a lot of that stuff. And he would have preached an occasional sermon. Oh, he'd swear all the way through it. And I'm thinking, you know, there's a lot of churches that wouldn't put up with that. But maybe there are a lot also that do. Anyway, that was his style. He thought it was cool. He thought it was neat. He's allowed to do it because he's the pastor, okay? And in this case, the seminary professor. So he would do all those kinds of things and so forth. And then he had this class about modern culture. And so we each had to pick a television show that was current, not something from 10 years ago or 15 years ago, but a current television show, which back in the 1970s, one of those shows was called Three's Company, which was about this guy, played by John Ritter, and these three girls, and they all shared an apartment. Now, he pretended to be gay so that the apartment manager wouldn't have any problem with all of them staying in there because he's supposedly not interested in these girls, but he was very interested in these girls, okay? So as I watched a few of those episodes and then tried to write a paper on the whole thing, I came up with one thing. Basically, we were being asked, what was the method of solution to the problems? You know, because a half-hour situation comedy has a problem at the very beginning, and by 30 minutes later, the problem's over, right? You know, every show was like that. It didn't stretch. Well, now, of course, they got reality TV, and who knows how long problems can stretch out. But anyway, as I watched this show, I noticed the same thing. That, yeah, it started out with a problem, but how did they resolve it? And every time the problem in that show was resolved by deceit. Every time. Now, when you think about it, so were most shows. Somebody lies about something. Somebody tries to fool somebody. You know, like this thing about, you know, trying to fool the dad and cuckoo, cuckoo, you know. And, oh, I don't remember what grade I got on the whole thing or on the class or whatever. It's just one of those classes that they shouldn't have made mandatory at seminary. It was stupid. It was dumb. And, but that's the kind of thing, that's the kind of way this guy was. And he thought it was something else. I remember one day I was going to class, and I would have been on time if I hadn't fallen. Imagine that. Me. Fall. Right? I fell on the steps. Cement steps outside. and I caught myself and skinned up my hand, okay? And it was bleeding. Now, this is going to make me late for the class. So I got into the building, got into a restroom, washed my hands real quick, wrapped it in some paper towel or whatever, and then, you know, tried to sneak into class and not be obvious that I was late. But I was late, and it was obvious. And I'm dripping blood and the whole, you know, 9 yards. But that's the way the show was. Everything was figured out. Everything was solved through deceit, trying to hide something, lie to somebody about something, fake it out, and so forth. And that's the way our world has gotten today, you know, really. And it didn't start there, by the way. It started back in the Garden of Eden. It didn't start with Three's Company, but it continues in society ad nauseum, you know, just continually. We are at a late hour in our history. We are nearer, now listen to this statement, sounds so obvious, but it's so true. We are nearer to the coming of our Lord than we have ever been before. Now, obviously, as time passes, we're going to get nearer to something. But people still say, well, if the world was going to end, it would have ended by now. You know, people have said it's going to end and that, you know, and it's going to be by this time or that time, and they've all been wrong. So it hasn't happened yet, so it's not going to happen. You hear that. People say that today. The Bible says that people are going to tell you that. Okay? We are nearer to the coming of our Lord, and this is very true, than we have ever been before. His return is the last great event yet to come before the curtain of time is finally brought down. In this world of darkness, we are to be a light to those around us. We're not supposed to be dark. We're not supposed to be trying to fool somebody. God is not fooled by the hour, and his return is certain, and it is irresistible and irreversible. Praise God. Now, when is all that going to be? That's up to God. Amen? Even Jesus says, nobody knows. It's going to be up to God. Praise the Lord. We are indeed nearer to the coming of our Lord than we ever were before. I know that sounds like, you know, too obvious of a statement to even say, but we got to get a handle on that. Amen? Paul knew that, and sometimes he writes as though he thinks it could even happen in his lifetime. But remember, he wasn't some kind of special know-it-all or, you know, the messenger of when that day is going to come. So, you know, he thought it was real soon. I've said for years that I think it's going to be in my lifetime. Now that I've gotten a lot older, I don't know that it will be. But it's very possible the way this world is going. God finally says, that's it. Had enough. Take a look at Acts chapter 21, please. Okay, Acts chapter 21, and we'll start with the 37th verse, but I just want to go a few verses, okay? And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Can I get you aside? Can I tell you something before we get there? And he said, well, can you speak Greek? Are you not, now notice what's going on here. Are you not that Egyptian? Was Paul an Egyptian? No. You know that because you know something of your Bible, all right? But this guy said, are you not that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men who were murderers? These are stories that developed about this guy. Some of them are probably greatly exaggerated and maybe not so. But this guy that's talking to Paul says, aren't you that guy? I mean, that's what I understand. Is this you? Are you that Egyptian? And Paul said, no, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And that word mean has to do with, doesn't mean much or doesn't, isn't a big city, it's a small little place, and so forth. It's, you know, of no mean city. And no mean city. So he's from he's from an urban area, okay? And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. In other words, let me speak to the people. And when he had given him license, in other words, he said, yes, go ahead. Paul stood on the stairs, now watch, and beckoned with his hand unto the people. Probably something like this. You know, quiet down, shh, I'm about to talk. So he's beckoning unto the people with his hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, so now all of a sudden all the noise and all the chatter falls off, and he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. In the Hebrew tongue. Not Greek, not Egyptian, Hebrew tongue. Jesus had made it clear to him what the next days and months were going to be like for him. That there was going to be persecution. It was going to be strong. It was going to be direct. But in a sense, that was God's mercy because the hour was late. And so he gives his testimony once more. Paul does. Gives his testimony once more. It was all important. And first class cause, okay? This wasn't something dumb or stupid or funny or anything like that. He was just going to go ahead and give them his testimony. So watch this. You ready? Men, now this is the saying, okay? I kind of cut Jim off there and said, you know, the Hebrew tongue saying, and then this is what he said. Men and brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. Now, this part was not read yet, so listen carefully. This is new stuff, okay? Hear ye my defense, which I now make unto you. Praise God. And when they heard, watch this, and when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue, they didn't expect that. Remember the guy asked him, do you speak Greek? You know, and then maybe some wondered he'd speak Egyptian because certainly he's that guy that led all those people. No. So he speaks in the Hebrew tongue to them, and they kept the more silence. They got even quieter. Might be because many of them didn't know Hebrew. I don't know. But many did, I'm sure. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew. I was born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Praise God. Famous rabbi. And taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. But their zealousness, okay, was for a wrong purpose and for a wrong thing. They want to see this guy killed. Okay? Zealous comes from the Greek word zelotos. Has to do with being eagerly desirous. They want him dead. And then he says in verse 4, and I persecuted this way unto the death. I persecuted this religion, this Christianity. It's called the way. Okay, Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Praise God. All right, as also, verse 5, the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. All right? That's why he was heading for Damascus when this amazing light appeared. And it came to pass. Now, by the way, this is... let me find my note on that. Hold on. Yeah, in Mark 5, verse 41, he references... you know, this business of arising, talking about Jesus and others arising, okay? And then in Luke 7, it shows up again, praise God, all right? Now, getting back to Paul, when he's going to Damascus, he's got to fall down before he arises, all right? And he's getting to that, okay? And it came to pass, as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, okay, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light, and it was all around me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, you know, when this actually happened, it was back in Acts chapter 9. Now we're in 21, or 22 to be specific, okay? And he's sharing it once again. There's two or three times that he shares his testimony. And here's one of those times. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? I always thought this was so neat and fascinating that he knows this is the Lord. Well, it's a voice from heaven, so I don't know who you would expect it to be, but he knows it's the Lord, okay? And so he says, Who art thou, Lord? Okay, let's get specific. And he said unto me, I am Jesus. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. You couldn't get any clearer than that. He's been spending his whole life putting people away, taking them to the Colosseums, having them get imprisoned or killed or whatever, because they have to do with Jesus. Now, Jesus himself speaks to him from heaven. Hallelujah. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me, now I love the way he does this. This explains the situation more than the actual event did back in chapter 9. I think that's so cool. Okay? He's explaining it. When it first happened, not everything that's here was said. They that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they didn't hear the voice of him that spake to me. Okay? And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise. You've fallen down, Saul. Get up. Get up. Arise. And go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Okay? Anistemi is the word for arise. It means to stand up. It's spoken to those who are lying down in death. Well, here's Saul certainly on his knees, if not laying down flat on the ground, trying to kill people that love Jesus. And Jesus calls that death. Get up. Get up. Arise. I'm about to show you what I expect of you. You didn't find it yet, Saul. I'm going to show you. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, now listen, because this is all new stuff. Right? Being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. Okay? And one, Ananias, now the event itself of Ananias, that's all listed back in chapter 9. But some of the things that are being said here, this is where you're hearing it. Having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will. Because thus far, fella, you don't know it. You're not doing the will of God. You're killing his people, not helping them. You need to know his will and see that just one, meaning Jesus, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Okay? For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. There's a word and there's a reality that's being shared here. The just one, by the way, in the Greek refers to the right one. Okay? The right one. He who sets rules, he who sets regulations, either society or God and sets them, gets them straight. Well, of course, you're not going to get God straight, but society needs to get straight. Praise the Lord. Verse 16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, verse 16, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Calling in the Greek means to call upon for oneself. And it's only something that is spoken of God. Calling on the name of what? Of the Lord, of God. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. Okay? Trance. Elutai is the Greek word used here. It means to remove out of its state or place, a putting away of something, an ecstasy in which God reveals in a particular matter something that is needful. That's what this word trance, comes from. Praise God. The term trance denotes a state of mind where one's attention is primarily aware of the realm of the spirit rather than that of the natural man. At such times, one is especially receptive to the revelation from God. It means being brought by the Spirit into a deep and more intense communion with God. This business of trance is something that you see with the prophets from the Old Testament and the whirling dervishes and so forth. They were, you know, just prancing around and dancing and getting higher and higher in their thoughts and so forth. That's what the trance is something is referring to. And saw him saying unto me, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. I'm telling you the truth. Get moving, Paul, or Saul. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. They already know that. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, look at the admission to this stuff. Look at this. I was standing by. More than that, I think it's even more than that. He was running the show. Paul was the one who had brought the letters, you know, to grab people up and imprison them and so forth. And he was the one probably running this show about this stoning of Stephen. And he stands there like a dutiful, I don't know what the word would be, but somebody who's managing the situation and holds the coats of all these people that are stoning Stephen. When the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting to take pleasure in, okay, to be like-minded as those that wanted to see him dead, consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. He held on to their coats so they don't get dirty. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence, far away unto the Gentiles. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of Jesus. Part of the maturing process of the Christian life does involve breaking. It does involve suffering. We saw that in the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter. She just kept it up and kept it up and kept it up and got beaten and was all kinds of hurt. Okay? For Jesus. We learn more through brokenness than we could ever learn in times of ease and blessing. And that's one of the reasons God puts a lot of that stuff right before us, because he knows we're going to learn from it. And we don't want those things. Anybody here want to get beat up? Anybody here want to experience this persecution? I don't know about you, but if suffering were an elective, that is, you don't have to take that course, you know. An elective is something that it's a course you can take, but you don't have to graduate, okay? I would never take the course, you know. If it were an elective, I wouldn't take the course. That's what this illustration is sharing. I don't rejoice when suffering comes, he says. I rejoice when it leaves. Whether it is a health issue, a financial difficulty, a relationship problem, whatever. Tough times are no fun. We don't like them. We that's not something we really want. But Paul says if we have identified ourselves with Jesus Christ, we will experience brokenness. He did, and so will we. A.W. Tozer, he put it this way. He said, I doubt God ever uses any person greatly until they have been seriously hurt. Brokenness before blessing. This is an immutable principle. Immutable means unchangeable. Unchangeable principle. For a tree to be used, it's pretty well got to be cut down unless you're going to put a swing up in it or something else like that. The idea is to use the wood, right? Well, that's going to take a saw. That's going to take a cutting. Praise God. Brokenness before blessing. For a rock to become the foundation of a skyscraper, or at least to be part of it, it's got to be broken. When they put that stone in the corner, called the cornerstone, it didn't come out of the ground square. They made it square. They carved at it. It was broken first. If soil is not turned over with a plow, no seed can really be planted. It's not going to get anywhere. Therefore, no harvest is going to be gathered. Not much. The Bible says that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. In Genesis, fellowship was broken with God so that man would turn to him for grace. In Exodus, commandments were broken, establishing our need for salvation. In Samuel, a man with a broken back was seated at the king's table. In Psalms, we read again and again that God honors a broken and contrite heart. In the New Testament, bread was broken, and an alabaster box was shattered to pieces. Tiles of a roof were broken to lower a broken man for healing. And a net was at the point of breaking with many, many fish in it. And finally, in the upper room, our Savior said, "This is my body." Me, this right here, is going to be broken for you. And I don't know, I've heard the arguments against this. You know, I heard it in seminary. I don't buy it. You don't shouldn't use the word broken because not a bone of him would be broken, the Bible says. You don't think that man was broken? You don't think with cuts, lacerations from head to toe, bleeding here and there and everywhere, yeah, no bone was broken, but you better believe he was broken. Amen? And I've heard it. I've heard it all. You know, oh, yeah, we can't say this, can't say that. No, he was broken. And that's why we say broken for you. We see brokenness as a tragedy, but God sees it quite differently from that. Praise the name of Jesus. Many, many lives are given over to what some would call third-rate causes. You know, things that aren't all that important. You know, I mean, what happened to the first-rate causes? What happened to the things that are really important? Story is told when Nikita Khrushchev, and some of you might be too young to remember exactly who that was. He was a Russian leader back in the days of the Cold War, back in the days of John Kennedy and Cuba, the Cuban Missile Crisis and so forth. Nikita Khrushchev made his first visit to America on the comedy album about the first family. They're all going around the table and ordering lunch. Kennedy has been told that he's got to cut down on the cost of the state dinners and so forth. Now, this is all a joke. And so, you know, so he decides to go ahead and order sandwiches, businessman lunches, okay? So everybody goes in and orders, you know, something. And Nikita Khrushchev says, oh, don't order special for me. I'll just take a bite of everybody else's. And that was to speak of what kind of guy he was and how he tromped all over Europe, you know, smashing things and going back even before him, you know, with Hitler and, you know, destroying Europe. He was escorted to a football game, okay? His first visit to America, he's escorted to a football game between the Washington Redskins and the Dallas Cowboys. Khrushchev didn't really know a thing about football, didn't know any of the rules or anything, but he took his seat in the stands and wanted and watched the entire game. When it was over, he was asked, Mr. Khrushchev, what do you think of this great American pastime? He truthfully responded. He said, never have I seen such a first-class passion and energy wasted on a third-rate cause. You know, it's a lot of other things to be doing in life, you know. But there he sits for hours watching this ball go up and down the field. We spend so much energy, so much passion, so much emotion on what is called third-rate causes. In other words, the things that aren't really all that important. There are things much more crucial, okay? They're not bad things, you know, just to name it. They're just not the best. You know, there's sports, there's recreation, there's entertainment, there's travel, there's finishing our homes, there's improving our appearance. You know, what if we took a fraction of that energy and transferred it to a diligent study of God's word, of witnessing, of teaching or discipling or serving in the body of Christ, the church? What if our passion for souls exceeded our passion for self? What if it were as excited about what God is doing as about what we are acquiring? You know, because that's the emphasis for so many people. Go to this store and get this, and then go to that store and get that, and so forth. And it's not that you can't have some things, but, you know, is that the most important thing in life? And obviously it's not. Anytime we choose activity over relationship with Jesus, we are not really choosing all that well. God values our devotion to him more than service to a cause or accomplishments for the good of society. When Mary and Martha welcomed Jesus into their home, Martha was real busy doing this and doing that and getting everything ready. And it's not that they were bad things, but Jesus made clear that Mary chose the better part. Mary was sitting at his feet, hearing from him, learning from him. Martha was too busy with all the homemaking preparations and so forth and actually missed Jesus. Mary chose the good part, he said, and was content to sit at the feet of Jesus for as long as he would stay. People say, you know, don't rush into things. Unless, of course, it's Jesus. But even rushing into Jesus can go in a wrong direction if you're not really seeing him for who he is. If you're believing all the hype on TV, if you're believing all of the, you know, the prosperity gospel stuff and so forth, then rushing into Jesus is not going to be anything that's going to help you. There are many, many, many lives given over to third-rate things that aren't all that important. And we got to keep our focus more on the first-rate things. And then God gets the glory of that. Praise the Lord. A.W. Tozer, he put it this way. And this is what I put in the paper this past week. And by the way, just so you know, as soon as I sent it, and I looked it over and over and over, the ad, as soon as I sent it, I spotted a typo. So I got back to the lady that does the ad, the paper thing, and I said, listen, can you, and I know she can because it's not due till Wednesday, and I was sending it Monday. Anyway, she got back to me and she said, fixed. She's a lot like Katie, you know. She's very a woman of few words. You know, Katie says, got it. And this lady says, fixed. So, yeah, I think I probably had, here it is. This is printed before it was fixed. I'll go ahead and read it. The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson. But he has sopped being fooled. Now, that's the typo right there. It's supposed to be, he has stopped. So I wrote her a little note and said, could you change that from sop to stop? It'll make a whole lot more sense. And she said that she would. And I didn't see the paper, but I hope she did. I believe she did. Anyway, I got it here. Sopped, being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's own estimate of his own life. He knows that he is weak and helpless, as God has declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God, more important than angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. Praise the Lord. Well, the hour is late, and I think the sooner we truly recognize that, the better off everything's going to be, because then your focus is going to be much more on Jesus. And, and then Jesus doesn't get ignored for all of the other hype that's going on in the world. And like I said, they're not necessarily bad things that people are about, not necessarily, but if they're leaving Jesus out, then it does become something not great. Praise the Lord. Amen? All right, praise the name of Jesus. So, hallelujah. The hour is late. And every second, every minute, it's getting closer and closer and closer. And that's not to put some kind of rush on us in the sense of, I remember the story about that so-called revival down in Florida, you know, and the evangelist going back and forth across the stage and hyping people up. And you got 10 seconds, 9, 8, 7, 6, you got to get up here in order to get saved or something. And that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what God is talking about. He's just talking about taking Jesus seriously. Loving him more than you loved him the day before is what it's really talking about. And knowing that that's his love that's calling you in the first place. Praise the Lord. Amen? Praise God. All right? Hallelujah. So the hour is indeed late. So let's have Jesus. Hallelujah. Father, I want to thank you, dear God, for today. You, Lord, have given your heart in all of this. You have been very truthful with us on this. And we thank you, Lord, that we can indeed have our focus on the one that really, really matters. Hallelujah. Lord, we can sing the song, I'd rather have Jesus. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name.